Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36. God, having brought his people out of Egypt where they were enslaved, having set them free, had promised to dwell in their midst. And that he may dwell in their midst, he had commanded them to build a tabernacle. But they had impatiently fallen into great sin and idolatry in worshipping a golden image in the place of God. And yet he, in his mercy, pardoned their sins and said that he would indeed dwell among them, and the tabernacle was to be built. So Exodus chapter 36, this is God speaking of the tabernacle. And Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding, to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing the work of the sanctuary came each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing. For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains, woven of fine linen, and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size. And he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set. Likewise he did on the outer edge of the other curtain, of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain, and on the edge of the second set the loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 clasps of gold, and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. For the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood, standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board 1.5 cubits. Each board had 2 tenons for binding one to another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And on the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made for it 4 pillars of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold. And he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets were bronze. And we trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Exodus chapter 36 and verse 2. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and do the work. The call was put to come and do the work. Now God does not need us. God does not need anybody. God is the only self-sufficient being that there is. He is not dependent upon anybody. He always was, he always shall be. But we need him. We depend upon him. And yet, though God does not need us, he graciously chooses to work his work by human beings, by people. God did not need people to build the tabernacle for him. After all, God made the universe by his speech. He spoke and it was done. Let there be light, he said, and there was light. He spoke and the earth brought forth whatever he wished it to bring forth. God did not need anybody to make the tabernacle. And yet, God chose to use people to make that tabernacle. God chose to use it. As I was saying, God does not need us, but he chooses to use people. God could have created the tabernacle out of nothing, made it himself, and yet God chose to have the tabernacle made by people, made by men. He chooses to do his work through human beings, to make us sharers in that work, or as the Apostle Paul says, fellow laborers with God. He chooses to build his church through human beings. He doesn't need to, but of his grace he chooses to. And we see here in the building of the tabernacle the ideal of Christian service. What Christian service ought to be like. God holds up ideals before us. Not that we may despair when we fall short of them, but that we may aspire after them. That we may see what we ought to be, what we ought to do, and pursue after it, knowing that his grace is sufficient for us, and that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so we see here, first of all, in this service for God, their dedication. Their dedication. We see, secondly, their diligence. And thirdly, their direction. So first we have their dedication. They gave themselves to the work. They gave themselves, they committed themselves. They were daily making offerings, but they made the offerings because, first of all, they offered themselves. The Christian begins by saying, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It begins with that self-giving. And that giving is not something that we come to by ourselves. We were singing in that second hymn, Jesus calls us, oh, the tumult. And the image, the illustration given by Mrs. Alexander, as of old apostles heard it by the Galilean lake. Well, what she wrote was, as of old St. Andrew heard it. Because it was written, she was an Anglican, written as a hymn for St. Andrew's day. And of course, Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. And there, down by the Sea of Galilee, he heard Jesus say, follow me. And he and Peter, James and John, they all got up and followed Christ. They gave themselves to follow as he led. Just as it is that, first of all, of course, God gives himself to us. Before our giving ourselves to God, there is God's giving himself to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see in the Lord Jesus God's self-giving. He gives not only his gifts, not only the things that he has created, but he gives himself that we may have fellowship with him, that we may know him, that we may receive him. Christ gives himself for us on the cross and gives himself to us. He is the life. He is the bread that came down out of heaven. That's the imagery that he applies to himself in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, he said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, not understanding what they said, but they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now they were thinking about physical food. They wanted to have plenty to eat and not to do any work to get it. But Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. But he explained, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And of course, this is the imagery that we see weekly at the Lord's table. The imagery of eating and drinking, of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, of feeding on Christ in our hearts. He is the one who gives himself to sustain us, just as bread is the staple food, and just as wine was the staple drink of those days, so Christ is the basic ordinary food. It's not cake, it's bread. It's not champagne, it's the ordinary red wine that the Mediterranean peasant drinks. He is the staple basic food, and he gives himself to us to sustain us. And God's self-giving is utterly free. There is nothing that forces God to give himself to his people. Absolutely nothing. He loves, he gives simply because he would. Now on that score, of course, our giving to God is quite different. Because our giving is a response to his giving. He acts, man reacts. God is never reacting. God is acting, but we react. We respond. We love him because he first loved us. We give ourselves to God because he first gave himself to us. All human giving to God is a response to God's unspeakably great generosity. So they gave generously. They gave so much, of course, that they were told to stop giving. What a marvellous thing that is, that they were told to stop giving. They gave more than was needed. And they gave willingly. God loves, says the Apostle Paul, a cheerful giver. And on one level, I'm sure Paul is making sure that we don't just give out of obligation and force, but we meditate, what has God given to me? What has God given me? What do I owe to God? And then give, not out of force, not because somebody is, as it were, cracking a metaphorical whip and saying, well, if you don't give, then something bad will happen to you, but because God has given so much, as we sang this morning, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Greater things he could not give. And we meditate upon God's grace. These Israelites in the wilderness, Moses had gone up the mountain to hear from God for them. They had said to Moses, don't let us hear the voice of God lest we die. You hear from God for us. And so he did. But while he was on the mountain, they became impatient. And when he came down, they were dancing around a golden calf and making fools of themselves in idolatry. They broke the covenant. And Moses solemnly took the tablets of stone on which the covenant was written and smashed them to pieces to say, this is what you've done, spitting in God's face, as it were. But God forgave them and pardoned them. And they had a sense of that pardon. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me? Thy praise should sing, we sing sometimes to God. And that sense of blood-bought pardon, that sense of gratitude that I was going to hell and Christ pardoned and saved me by his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, says the hymn writer, thinking on that. Doesn't mean that God is forcing him to be a debtor. No, he's thinking, as I think on this, oh, I must confess I am a debtor to God, because all I have, all I am, comes from his hand. Dedication comes from that. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. When I consider all God's mercies, then I give myself to him. Dedication. And secondly, diligence. Diligence. They committed themselves to the work. Everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they came and they did. They committed themselves and they carried on working. They made a start, which is important. No work ever got done that was never started. They made a start. They began. God said, go. God said, come and do. And they came and went. They did not say tomorrow or some other time, but they began. They responded to God's word. And they began in faith. The tabernacle was nothing. It was merely a plan, if you will. But nothing of it existed. And they could have said to themselves, well, how do we know that if we build this, God will dwell in our midst? Well, of course, they'd asked that question. There's a very simple answer. Because God said so. We know that God keeps his promises. God does what he says he will do. And so they set about the work in faith, believing that God would accomplish and give what he had said he would give. They began and they persevered. They carried on. Perseverance is something, a gift that God grants his people. It is hard to work for God, says one of the hymn writers. It is hard at times because far off I see the goal, or Saviour guide me. So we are called, we are encouraged in the book of Hebrews. God himself speaking to his people. He writes, Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. With endurance. It's a marathon, it's not a sprint. And you know, of course, we have the Olympics coming up. Well, hopefully later this year, depending on the health situation, they say it will be all right. And with the Olympics, different athletes train for different sports. And the sprinter has one set of skills, one training regime, and the marathon runner quite another. The sprinter, it's about putting out the maximum amount of speed in whatever period, whatever short distance they're running. 100 meter sprint is putting as much speed as possible, as much power as possible into doing 100 meters. But the marathon is about endurance. It's about being able to finish the course. And the 100-metre sprinter can start off the marathon with the 100-metre sprint technique, and he'll hopefully get more than 100 metres, but he will not reach the end. He will collapse fairly soon into it. But the marathon runner runs with endurance, and the point is to get to the end of the race. So it is with our Christian lives, because our whole lives are to be our offering unto God. Our whole life is to be lived to God, for God. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now God, of course, is the great example of the one who endures and finishes and completes the work that he began, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is finished. That whole life that he lived, he completed every. I have finished the work, he says, which you gave me to do. So he says in his prayer to the Father. He is therefore our great example. Of course, he's much more than our example, but he is our example. What is worth doing, it is said, is worth doing well, and it is worth finishing. And our Lord tells these parables. He says it's like a man building a tower. And a man building a tower, he makes the calculations beforehand to see if he can finish it. Because if he can't, then he is a laughingstock. My mother tells me that came down before I was born, but they used to be in Chatham. a tower, or rather the bottom part of a tower, that was built by a very odd sect or cult called the Jezreelites, Jezreel's Tower. And it was quite a sight to behold. But it was never finished. It was the bottom part of the tower, and they'd run out before they ever finished it. And it was a bit of a mockery that this group who said that they were God's chosen people, that they had been called by God to build this tower, never finished it. But God finishes his works. And God calls his people to endurance, to carry on. What is worth doing is worth doing. And we carry on in his strength. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Diligence, keeping on at it day by day. Diligence. But then there is finally direction. As God said, they did. They followed God's directions, God's word. They did God's work in God's way. If you compare what is said here with what is said in the earlier chapters, yes, the order of how the tabernacle and how the things were constructed is slightly different, largely because it's an order of practicality in how they were built. But what was built just as God said it was to be built. There was no room for improvisation. There was no room for people saying, well, I know you've said do it this way, Lord, but I think it would work better if I did it that way. I'm sure that Bezalel and Aholiab were very capable men, very capable craftsmen. They had wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work. But their wisdom and understanding meant also that they understood that they should do according to all the Lord has commanded in every detail. God's work in God's way. Serving God does not allow us to do our own thing. Does not allow us to improvise. We have instead to ask, what has God said? We cannot invent good works to please God. We cannot invent things and add them to our religion. We cannot invent. I mean, so much has gone wrong because people have invented things and said, this is a good work, to walk barefoot to Walsingham, to climb a staircase in the Vatican on your knees. But where has God said those are good works? He hasn't. But God's word lays out what are good works, what we are to do, what does glorify him and what does please him. We cannot invent new ways of doing things. That was the great error of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, who we read about in the books of the Kings. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel to sin because he introduced innovations into God's worship. He said, it's too difficult to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Look, here are two golden calves. I shall put one in Bethel and one in Dan. And people, you go and worship them. And you know it's such a limit that God has introduced in saying that only the Levites can be priests. And so anyone who comes to me with the right price, I will make that person a priest. And what does God say of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in introducing these innovations? He made Israel sin. Because he sought to do God's work, God's worship, in his own way, in a way that would benefit him. That was Jeroboam's thought. Well, if I let the people go to Jerusalem to worship, they may overthrow me. Well, God had said they wouldn't. But in unbelief, he said, do it my way. The unbeliever says, I did it my way in religion. You can't say in worship, I did it my way, or good works, I did it my way, but God's way. And our guide is not something internal and totally subjective. There are those who will come and say, well, God told me this or that or the other thing. A story is told of Mr. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. A young man came to him in the vestry before the service and said, Mr. Spurgeon, God has told me that I will be preaching at the tabernacle tonight. And Spurgeon said, well, that's funny, because God didn't tell me. And if that was God's will, he'd have told me as well as you. And so, of course, the young man did not preach the tabernacle that night, but I'm sure he learned a lesson. We cannot rely on our feelings, because our feelings lead us astray. A feeling of fear may lead me to say, well, I know what God has said, but I shall do something else. During the Second World War in Korea, the Imperial Japanese armies occupied the nation. And the Korean Presbyterian Church, the Christians there, were persecuted. And just as in the ancient world, the Roman Empire said to the Christians, burn incense to Caesar, so in the 1940s in Korea, the Japanese said to the Korean Christians, burn incense to the emperor. Well, God's word forbids any such act of worship to be made. God's word is very clear. You cannot burn incense to the emperor. But fear says, well, it's only a little thing. And if I do this, I will not suffer. And so there were those who gave in to their fear. And the terrified man might very well say, well, I think God is telling me that this is all right. No, God's word says it's not. That idolatry is wrong. That nothing, no one is to be honoured as God or a God, but the God who made us. And to burn incense to the emperor was to worship him as a God. But the fearful said, well, I feel that God will think this is all right. But there were those who said, the word of God is very clear. And they went to prison and to death, rather than burn incense to the emperor. You see, the inward fear says one thing, but the word of God says another. We are to walk very closely to the Bible. If you wish to know God's will for your life, look at the Bible. Consider your circumstances in its light. And do not imagine your feelings to be God's voice within. Many people have caused terrible trouble to themselves and others by mistaking their own feelings for the invisible urgings of the Holy Spirit. Our great guide, our direction, is the Word of God. Trust and obey. Trust God and do the right thing. We are to do God's work, to live our lives to God's glory in God's way. To look to the Bible in all things, God's guidance. Because there is in the Bible so much to guide us in our lives, so much to lead us in all the circumstances we come across. Now, we are not to expect that there will be necessarily a black and white word saying, well, these are the exact steps you should do. But there are the grand principles laid down to guide us in life, to seek God's glory in everything, to honour him, trust and obey, do God's work in God's way, to God's glory. That is your direction. Your signpost is the Word of God. Our signpost is the Holy Scriptures. If something comes to your hand to do it, whatever your hand finds to do, the Bible says, unless it is against God's word, unless it is sinful, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Give glory to God in doing whatever task his wisdom has assigned. Joyfully, faithfully. And so we have here before us this great ideal of Christian service, that all whose heart was stirred came and did the work with dedication, self-giving as a response to God's self-giving, with diligence, doing it with all might and perseverance, and following God's direction, knowing that the only good works are the works that God himself has told us are good, and that God's word is our guide in all our life, that we may glorify him by faithful obedience, springing out of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, this is the work that God has commanded, that you believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, that's still the work God has commanded. But it is trust and then obey. Believe and then live. Believe and then do. Trust and obey. For there is no other way, as the hymn writer says, to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So the ideal is set before us, and let us therefore trust in God and do what is right. Amen.